It has been a long time since we've been in Hebrews, way too long. So why don't you meet me over there in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to try to get back on track here tonight. All right, for tonight's study, we're in a section that we've been talking about the general theme for a few weeks now in our previous studies. But this particular section of this portion of Hebrews, verses 3 through 11 of chapter 4, is what we're going to attempt to cover in our study tonight. It's a fairly long section, longer than I would normally cover in one study. As you know, in our study through Hebrews so far, we've taken, in some cases, individual phrases from portions of a verse and spent an entire study on them. And tonight, really, this is a much longer section than I would typically tackle. But because of the nature of the section, I really felt like it would be best served in our study to do an overview of the main point of this section so that we can really grasp it. It's a somewhat complicated and layered section of God's Word, and there's some debate about the meaning of individual phrases in this section. And I did consider the possibility of breaking it down verse by verse and phrase by phrase, as we've done with many other portions. But in this particular case, I felt if we spent too much time doing that, we would actually lose the main point of the section. So instead, I'm going to attempt to kind of simplify all of these verses, get down to the core of the main point of what Paul has been building toward, and hopefully gain the benefit of the point that he's making together before we move on to the end of chapter 4 in our studies to come. Now, as a brief reminder, the overall theme of the book is the same, and it's going to be the same through all of our studies, and that is, this is written not first to us, but to those who first received the letter. First century Hebrew Christians. They're struggling. And there's kind of a mixed group here in their struggle. The mixed group is there are some absolutely authentic, 100% true disciples of the Lord that are receiving this letter and reading it for the first time. And then there are others who think they are true disciples of the Lord, who claim to be true disciples of the Lord, but who are not, who in their hearts are not really walking with the Lord in the way that they think they are, in the way that they've even convinced many in the Christian community around them that they are. And what's happening right now is there's taking place kind of a distinction between these two groups. And what is causing the distinction is not someone coming through the congregation and separating them into you're in the authentic group and you're in the false group. What's happening to distinguish these two groups is a certain kind of social and circumstantial pressure that's being applied to their lives that we call persecution. The Jewish community around them is pressuring these first century Hebrew Christians to disengage from their commitment, their public commitment to Jesus as Savior and as Messiah. And that pressure is being brought to bear on their lives in a variety of ways, as we've talked about over and over and over again. But in this circumstance, Paul, as a true shepherd of the Lord, is writing to this community of this mixed community of true believers and those who think they are but are not. And he is speaking this very strong word of warning to them. This section, as we've talked about, is part of a larger sequence of what we have identified as five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And this one that we're studying right now is part of warning number two. We previously, of course, studied warning number one. Warning number two started toward the middle section of chapter 3, and it extends all the way through to verse 11 in our study tonight. So we're at the tail end of the second warning. And the way that he is communicating this warning to their hearts, and this warning is meant to speak to both groups, both the true believers and those who think they are but are not. Those that are true believers, it's warning them to be on guard in their walk with the Lord and to not take their walk with the Lord lightly in the midst of this circumstance in which they find themselves. The other group, it's warning them that while they think that everything's fine between them and the Lord, that if their hearts turn away from their commitment to the Lord in the midst of this pressure that's being applied to their lives, that they're going to experience similar consequences at the end of their life story as an earlier generation of apparent disciples of the Lord had experienced. And who is that earlier generation? He's making this long drawn out comparison between this first century group of Hebrew Christians and the Hebrews that were first rescued by the Lord out of Egypt, taken across the Red Sea, taken into the journey in the wilderness, and for 40 years walked in this long extended circular pathway through the wilderness until they were eventually brought into the Promised Land. And all of those people in that generation, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, as we've already studied, all of those died in the wilderness and never experienced the rest that had originally been promised to them by Moses when they were rescued from Egypt. That rest was a rest where? In the Promised Land of the land of Canaan. And instead of crossing the River Jordan at the end of their journey, they all, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died instead in the wilderness and failed to experience that original promise of rest that had been given to them. So that's the backdrop. That's where we're coming from in our study. Now while we've studied the first three verses, I'm going to start just to catch up the flow of the passage. I'm going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through to verse 11. And we'll pick up where we left off in our previous study, right in the middle of verse 3, when we begin to actually break down our study. So Hebrews 4, chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. All right, the main point of the first three verses that we covered in our previous study was simply that there is still a rest that's promised for the people of God, just like there was a rest promised to these Hebrews in the generation of Moses and Joshua, a rest that was promised to them that they never fully entered into. And now Paul is taking that concept and applying it to this first century experience of these Hebrew Christians, and he's saying there still remains a promise of rest for the people of God. And in verse 3, what we saw was in this phrase, for we who have believed enter that rest. Now, we who have believed is our key phrase from the last study. We who have believed. And we equals the Christian community. Those who have identified themselves as believers in the gospel of salvation found only in Christ Jesus. We who have believed, meaning at some former time they believed the gospel. And then it goes on to say this about this group. For we who have believed enter that rest. And what we saw is that the verb phrase that Paul uses here is literally, or can literally be translated this, like this. We who have believed are entering. And then this last phrase, that rest. Our entering is a present tense focus, meaning it is not something that happens in a single moment of time. It's something that happens in some kind of ongoing process. So what Paul identifies is that there is a rest for the people of God to enter into, and we who are Christians, we who have believed the gospel, are in the present tense in the process of entering that rest. Now, the rest he's been talking about, again, is originally, in the context, a promised land rest. But we saw that that's not something that we're actually seeking to do today. In other words, the goal of my Christian life and the goal of your Christian life is not to get to the land of Canaan and to cross the River Jordan. If only you and I could cross the River Jordan and get into that land, then we could say we have truly arrived at or achieved the full rest of God that was promised to God's people in ancient times. That's not the goal. That's not our priority. That's not our purpose. If that were the case, we'd all be saving our nickels and dimes, and we'd be getting on a plane, and we'd be literally flying across the River Jordan and landing in the promised land because it's available for us to do so. But the point being is that that promised land, practical and physical rest, is simply an image or a what we call biblically a symbol of a greater, not a lesser, a greater rest. And as we're going through this study, we're kind of building an understanding of what this greater rest is. The rest that was talked about is, no longer are we slaves in Egypt, now we are free people in the land of Canaan. This is something even greater than that. This is something that is really describing a true spiritual freedom, and with freedom, rest, of course, in Christ. Meaning it's describing a certain kind of relationship with the Lord. It's describing the benefits and the blessings that are promised to only those who have this kind of true spiritual relationship with the Lord. And it's only those who have believed the gospel of salvation who are entering right now, present tense, in a progressive experience, this rest that had been promised from the beginning of this generation of ancient times. All right, so with that as our background, let's dig in to the rest of this passage. And as I said, while it's a complex passage, what I'm going to attempt to do is I'm going to attempt to simplify verses 3 through 11, or the second portion of 3. Now, starting at the end of verse 3, there's the first kind of challenge in our understanding of the passage, and that is that Paul seems to suddenly change topics. He seems to suddenly change the subject. And you'll see this sometimes in biblical study where there is a point that's being developed. It's a long point. It's a complex point. You're following the idea that this is a complex point. But then the writer seems to veer off in an unexpected direction, and it is somewhat difficult to follow the point that he's making. This is one of those cases. He's been talking about this Canaan promise, this promised land, equaling the rest of God in a symbolic way. But then at the end of verse 3, he does this. He quotes from the Lord speaking to this generation that was disobedient in the wilderness. And as the Lord speaks to them, he speaks a word of judgment to them. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although, now the quote finished, and now this is Paul's comment about what the Lord just said, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Right? He's been talking about the rest that has been promised to that generation of God's people and the rest that we're presently entering into. And he suddenly shifts from talking about our rest to talking about God's own works. So the subject shifts from our rest to God's own works. Now, it's not that common for us to think in context or in terms of God being one who does work and who is a worker. But that's certainly one of the main themes of God's word, and it's one of the main themes of biblical history, the works of God through the history of this world. And right from the beginning of the book, of course, we have a story before any human being did anything. We have a story of God doing amazing things in what we call the original week of creation. And this is what Paul is suddenly talking about. He suddenly shifts from talking about Canaan and talking about the generation of Moses, the generation that transitioned to Joshua's leadership, to suddenly talking about a much, much earlier generation, a much, much earlier point in history. It's like we're on a timeline. Okay? If the timeline is this X on the left is the very beginning of history, and this arrow at the end is the very end of history as we know it, and if we were to divide history by the arrival of Christ in his great incarnation and all the work that he accomplished in his life and in his death and his resurrection, if we were to put that right at the center point of history and look at everything over here on this left side of the line as what we call Old Testament or Old Covenant history, taken as a whole, Old Covenant history, then we could put, and this is just approximate, we could put a line right here and say this line right here represents the generation of the Israelites in the Exodus. This is the Exodus generation. This is the Exodus moment. You know, it's a 40-year-long moment in their journey through the wilderness, but it's somewhere right in the middle of the story of Old Covenant history. But as he's talking about that generation, suddenly, right in the middle of verse 3, he references this point, which is the creation week, right at the beginning of the whole story. And he does so in an unexpected way, a way that kind of catches us off guard. He's been talking about their generation, suddenly he's talking about a generation before, long before any of them were ever born, before any of them had anything to do with anything that's going on in this creation week. He's been talking about the works that are going on in their lives, and suddenly he shifts to talking about God's own works in that earlier generation. Now, you know the story of creation week, right? Everybody knows the story. I don't have to go through a lot of detail on this. God did the work that he did in creating this universe and this world in which we live in specific segments of creation. He could have created all of it in a single moment, but he chose to sequence his work of creation. And he chose to sequence it based upon a calendar approach of a week of time with individual works of creation assigned to specific days in the week of creation. And he did all of his creation work on which days? Days 1 through 6. And then at the end of day 6, he created a human being whom he named Adam. And then from Adam, he created a second human being whom he named, or through Adam actually was named Eve. And then he finished his work of creation at that point. And having finished, we have a somewhat incomplete week, right? 1 through 6. And there is a 7th day of the week, which we didn't come up with this concept. We didn't invent this concept. But this 7th day of the week was in our calendar and in our way of naming days of the week, following this Old Testament pattern. Which day was the 7th day? Saturday, thank you. And Saturday was designated from that starting point, following not our own human inclinations and preferences and ideas, but following what God actually did on that day. That day was designated as a day of rest, simply for this reason and this reason alone. God did no further work on that 7th day. He did all of the work of creation within these first 6, but he saved a day in the same week to do no work whatsoever and simply rest at the end of all the work that he had already accomplished in these first 6 days. So, that's a lot of backdrop information to make sure we're all on the same page in terms of the flow of what Paul is saying here. My question is, why? He's been talking about this generation, this Exodus generation. He's been talking about their story. And right in the middle of talking about their story, he changes subjects, and it is a real change of subject, from talking about their story to talking about God's story. From talking about their works to talking about God's works. From talking about their generation to talking about a much earlier generation in history, which is the generation of the start of the entire story. But it's real easy for us to miss the reason why he does that. So it's important for us to draw the connection that Paul is intending to be drawn. Let's read starting in verse 3 again. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the 7th day in this way. Now we know that we're on the right track as he's talking about the 7th day of the original week of creation. And God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I reread that entire section from verse 3. Down to verse 10, not just to bore you, but because Paul does something that Paul is allowed to get away with because he is under inspiration of the Spirit of God as he's writing this, and he is leaning quite heavily, in this case, on our ability to not lose focus as we're reading his letter. And he's counting on that we will remember what he said in verse 3, even though he doesn't really answer the question that he raises in verse 3, all the way until he gets down to verse 10. Now, what happens, sadly, for most who read the Bible, and this would even be some of us, at least some of the time, is that we're reading along and we come to a very complex and difficult statement like the one in verse 3, and we don't fully grasp the point that's being made, and so we just kind of set that aside and we keep reading. Now, just kind of we're lost as we're reading. We're not really sure the point that's being made. He's still talking about spiritual stuff, and he's still talking about Old Testament history, but then by the time I get to verse 10, I've lost the connection to the original point that was being made in verse 3. And because I've lost the connection, I can't put it all together. What I want you to understand is that verse 3 and verse 10 are like bookends of a single point. They're like two halves of one point. One that raises the question by making a statement in a certain way that he doesn't explain. And then he waits all the way until verse 10 to explain the point that he made back in verse 3. The only problem is, can we wait that long in order to answer the question? Now, this point right here is why I chose to try and tackle all of these verses in one study tonight rather than break them down and study verse 3 and then next week verse 4 and then next week verse 5 until eventually we got to verse 10. And you would certainly have forgotten the point in verse 3. Or you would have been really challenged to hold on to that concept. So what we're going to do in order to get the main point of the connection between these two is for just a moment, we're going to drop all the verses in between. We're going to just read the end of verse 3 and then verse 10 to get the two points connected properly to each other in the way they're intended to be. All right, so going to the second half of verse 3. Although his works, that's God's works. In fact, let me give myself some boardroom here. Okay. His works, that is God's works. And these works that he's referring to here are the works of creation. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, the story in Genesis isn't implying when God rested on the seventh day that God would never do anything else in all of history. That once he finished making the man and the woman and all that he had made prior to them, that he would never do anything else. The greater works of God were still left to be accomplished in history. The greatest one of all, of course, being the entrance of his son into the world and the work of salvation, the work of redemption that was accomplished by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That yet remain to be done. But in the context of the subject, the working of God in the creation of all things, when did he finish the work of creation? It wasn't halfway through history. He finished the work of creation at the beginning of creation. So his works of creation were finished from the foundation. That's the beginning. From that first week. Right. Then, skipping down to verse 10, this is where he comes back to the theme that he's introduced in verse 3. And there's an implication that he's drawing from what he just said in verse 3, but he doesn't explain the implication yet until he gets to verse 10. And here's why he brought this up. This is why he shifted from talking about Canaan and talking about those that were supposed to enter the rest of God in that generation of Moses and Joshua, why he shifted from that back to the beginning of history. So verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested." Whoever. has also rested. Rested from what? From his works, as God did from his. This is a small h. As God did from his, big H. All right, very complex point, but here is the main point he's making. He's saying that when God finished the work of creation at the beginning of history, and on that seventh day, he stopped for an entire day from doing any work whatsoever, that he established a pattern by his own behavior. And that pattern, which is him resting from his works, is a pattern that was meant to be observed by the people of God who would come later in history and look back at what he did at the beginning of this week of creation and see in that pattern something that was meant to speak to their lives and to their hearts and to form a pattern for them to follow as his disciples. And that pattern is a pattern of what? It's a pattern of rest. So he's speaking to a pattern of rest. And in a pattern of rest, what we're talking about is you're not working. You are resting. You can work or you can rest. You can't do those two things at the same time. It's an either-or type circumstance. Now, he's using the idea of what God was working to accomplish, which is a work of creation. He's not implying that human beings ever participated in that work. That's God's work, and God's work exclusively and only. But each one of us has our own works. Each one of us has our own activities that fill our lives, our own responsibilities. And so as we look at the pattern of God resting from his works, the point he's making is, if even God rested from his works, there must be something that we need to rest from in our own activities. So the only question we have left to identify is, what activity is it that he is trying to urge the disciples of the Lord, the people of God, to rest from? What is the work that they're supposed to stop trying to accomplish and rest from? And not just rest from in the sense of one day out of seven, but there is an implication in this work of creation in that when God rested from the work of creation, he permanently rested from that work of creation from then on in history. In other words, God has never gone back to creating this physical universe in the way that he did at the beginning. Once he finished the work of creation on the end of day six, the beginning of day seven, he hasn't gone back to working. And so whatever it is that we're called to rest from, we're called to rest from not temporarily, but permanently. So it's a pattern of permanent rest. Now, in verse 10, we need to discern what it is we're to rest from, because it's only in verse 10 that we're given an identification of what he's concerned about. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from what? His works. His works is our own works. Paul is saying that if you're going to understand this pattern of God resting on the Sabbath day, and understand this, he's writing to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. They're well familiar with the Old Testament story of creation, the 6 days of work, and the seventh day of rest. In fact, it's been a very significantly important part of their cultural and social life pattern, because coming out of that familiarity with this pattern, there is this concept that's been part of Jewish culture and society from the very beginning, which is this key word that actually does occur in this passage, Sabbath. What does Sabbath refer to? It refers to two things. It refers to that seventh day specifically in the calendar of each week, but it also refers literally to the concept of rest. It means rest. All right, so they're very familiar with this idea, so much so that it's part of their social and spiritual religious calendar. It's a very, very big part of their concerns. And yet, Paul's point is that they have never, ever fully understood what it is that the Sabbath concept was meant to teach their hearts. They've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. They've missed the whole idea of why God gave them a Sabbath day to remember in their weekly calendar. The Lord built in to the very fabric of their weekly life a powerful reminder of this critically important spiritual principle of their relationship with Him, and they've missed the entire point of it, thinking the whole point was simply just stop doing your daily work for one day out of seven and remember the Lord. That's just scratching the surface of what that was meant to train and instruct their hearts in. And they miss the deeper point of the entire pattern. So what is the deeper point? The point is that like God ceased from His works, He was using that as an example to teach them of the necessity. It's not optional. The necessity of each true disciple of His ceasing from doing His own works, but it's a permanent ceasing of doing His own works. So let's just get out of the way the common misunderstanding at this point that we could fall into. If I said to you tonight, it's very important that you understand this Sabbath rest principle that Paul's teaching about here, and here's what it means. You need to permanently, as a true believer, a true disciple in the Lord, a true follower of His, you need to cease from doing all of your own works. Okay, the end of the Bible study. See you next week. Go understand that and live that out. What would that lead you to do? Well, of course, you know, some with good intentions and a complete misunderstanding of the point would potentially walk out this door and say, well, what did you get out of Bible study when they get home tonight? What did you get out of Bible? Well, Pastor Tim taught us that what God wants me to do is He wants me to quit my job and stop doing any work. And if I will quit my job and stop doing any work, then I will walk in the true rest of God for the rest of my life. And I'll just, of course, trust the Lord to provide for everything that I need, everything that you need, but I'm obeying the Lord and I'm following the Lord by quitting doing any work whatsoever. Would that be the understanding that Paul's driving for here? Is that the point of what he's after? And we can easily and obviously say, no, that's a clear misunderstanding of the point. All right, so if it doesn't mean that, though, what does it mean? What is the point? There is something, some work that's attached to your life story that God is after you ceasing from, stopping that work, not just temporarily on one day out of seven of your life story. The other six, it's, of course, expected that you're going to do that work, but on the seventh day, you're going to stop that. And then once a week, that'll just repeat that way. But there's something about the work that is attached to your life and that comes as a production of your life, comes from your life, that is meant to be stopped. And once it's stopped, it's to be permanently stopped, never to be returned to again. Never doing that work, never repeating that work ever again once you stop doing it. Because you permanently stop it, just like the Lord Himself, at the end of the original creation week, permanently stopped the work that He was doing. Now, of course, when we talk about the Lord stopping the work that He was doing, we know that, you know, none of the work that the Lord has ever done or ever will do could possibly be tainted, because all of his works are perfect, because he himself is perfect. But we do understand that the works that we can do in this world may be good. You know, human beings can do what the Bible calls good works. And then there are many other kinds of works that we're capable of doing, because all of us have been affected and tainted by sin, by living in a fallen world and ourselves being fallen human beings. So what work is it, if it's not work to provide for yourself and your family that you're to cease from? What work attached to your life are you called by the Lord in order to walk with him in the way that a true disciple must walk with him, must you cease doing, never to return to doing again for the rest of your lives once you cease doing it? That's the point that he's after. We're going to identify that right now. Give myself some writing room here. There's only one work that God wants you to never do again. And that is what we would call the work of self-justification. We could all also call this the work of salvation. Simply put, what Paul is after, and this is, you're just going to have to trust me on this. I mean, feel free to do your own back study to check up on the conclusion that I'm drawing from this. But I'm trying to boil down a very complex and layered section into the essence of the point that Paul is making here. And that is that what plagues the people of God through every generation is the idea that somehow I can view myself as not needing a Savior. And if I don't need a Savior, I don't need to be saved. I don't need salvation. That somehow, some way, at the core, I would view myself as being the kind of person that ultimately, if I were called to stand before the Lord on the merit of my own life, that I could stand before the Lord and his judgment, and I could survive that judgment because the Lord would look at me, and even though he may see a somewhat flawed person, he would see a person that is so pretty good that when the scales of God's judgment are weighed and his justice are weighed, God would see more good in me than he would bad, more righteousness than he would sin. And he would say, I cannot throw this away. I cannot judge this one, because he is just too pretty good for me to ultimately assign to ultimate and eternal consequence. And I say pretty good because we all, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, none of us are going to say, I am perfect in and of myself. We all are recognizing we have flaws and we have issues and we have sins. But at the same time, we all tend to, even in our recognition of our failures and our flaws, want to view ourselves as good people at the core and deserving of God's blessing and undeserving of God's ultimate judgment. And so what we do is we do works in order to prove to ourselves and to the community around us, to the world around us, and ultimately to prove to God, who we know is watching us every day of our lives, to prove that we are deserving of his blessing, to justify ourselves by our good works, to save ourselves by virtue of our own righteousness. And we know from a biblical perspective that there are really only two ways to be saved. And there are. You know, sometimes the Christian community makes a mistake when it says there's only one way to be saved. That's not true. The Bible has always presented that there are two ways of salvation, and both are available to you. And he puts us, the Lord does, in the position to choose our own pathway. Which of these two pathways are we going to take? The two ways of salvation is we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Or we can be saved by our own righteousness. The Bible teaches that if a man keeps every law of God without flaw or failure, on the final day of judgment, he will be able to stand before the Lord, and he will be able to not just appeal to God for salvation, but he will be able to stand before God and, in a sense, demand that God recognizes the virtue of his salvation by his own goodness and by his own righteousness, because there will be nothing found in him that God can judge. So those are our two options. We can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, or we can be saved by our own righteousness. And so what Paul is doing in this section, by suddenly shifting topics and going all the way back to the beginning of history, the original week of creation, and looking at what God himself did and then what God stopped doing, and then connecting that to us and making this word of exhortation from that in verse 10, when he says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also," and God's rest here is simply a synonym for salvation. "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Meaning, the person that's truly saved has stopped trying to save himself, is the point that he's making. This person who has entered the true rest of God is the person that has come to the recognition of, I can't do anything to actually justify myself before God's judgment seat, before his throne, on that final day of judgment, as God looks down and evaluates my life. There is no good thing that I can do to earn my salvation. My most righteous activities in terms of gaining the benefit of God's blessing and God's eternal reward are insufficient and are only deserving of his judgment. So I have ceased trying to justify myself in his eyes, because I recognize there's nothing I can do to justify myself. And instead, I have found my final rest by simply recognizing it's only by God's grace, through the faith that he grants me to believe in him and his son and the work that he did, so that I don't need to work for my salvation any longer. That's the essence of the connection that Paul makes here. Now, there's another important point from this section that we haven't developed yet, and I want to spend the last 10 or 15 minutes that we have left in our study developing that point. Okay, this, as I said, this thing that we focused on already, very layered, very complex, but I do believe that's the essence, the true essence of the point that Paul's making in this section. Now, following down back, you understand what the point I'm saying is, that in chapter 4, verse 3, he makes a point. And then in a parenthesis, he makes a bunch of other points. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he returns to the point and explains it. So we've been focused on the bookends. Now, for the rest of our study, we're going to focus on the material in between these two, in verses 4 through 9. The main part of it, though, has to do with, let's just skip ahead to verse 8, where Paul once again shifts the topic of his conversation. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Do you remember one of the main points we've been developing all the way back to chapter 2, actually all the way back to the end of chapter 1, is that one of the main ways that Paul is trying to rescue the wayward hearts of these Hebrew Christians that are wavering in their commitment to their public commitment to Jesus is that he's laying out an argument of the superiority of Jesus and the worthiness of Jesus to hold fast to by comparing Jesus to different key elements of the Old Testament story, the Old Covenant story. Not knocking down the Old Testament story in order to prop Jesus back up in their perspective, but making a true comparison of him to key elements in that story. And what I identified at the beginning of our study, all the way back to chapter 1, is we would be encountering different comparisons that Paul is making along the way. The first comparison, and these are all comparing Jesus to different Old Testament elements. The first comparison we studied, and I'm not going to go back and restudy it, was Jesus compared to what? Angels. The essence of that comparison was simply angels were the chosen avenue of God in the Old Testament through whom he revealed his purposes, his plans, and his ways. He revealed all of that through angels in the Old Testament, but in an even greater way, he has chosen to reveal the fullness of his plans, his purposes, and his ways through his Son, Jesus, now in the New Covenant. Right? And indicating that as great as angels were, as messengers of God, revealers of God's ways and will, that Jesus was even greater. The second comparison was Jesus. Does anybody remember to Moses? Moses was compared to Jesus in a couple of different ways. One, as a prophet of God, again, as a revealer of God's ways, but also as a deliverer of God's people, the one sent to rescue and to save God's people. Moses is not knocked down. It's not like Paul is making a case against Moses in Paul's mind and perspective, rightly so. Moses is one of the great heroes of God's story of redemption in the Old Testament and a true deliverer and savior of God's people. He saved the people of God from Pharaoh, from the Egyptians. He saved them out of slavery, and he saved them across the Red Sea and brought them, you know, whole into their wilderness journey. But as great as the salvation through Moses that God accomplished in the lives of God's people was, what we saw at the end of that story was what? They all, with the exception of the two we've already mentioned, died in the wilderness. Not such a great salvation after all. They were saved, but not permanently saved. They were saved just from a bad circumstance temporarily, and it was not a completed work of salvation. And what we've seen is that Paul compares Moses to Jesus in order for us to recognize it's only in Jesus that the work of salvation is actually finished. It's actually completed. It's actually fulfilled. We're really saved and delivered in a much deeper and a much greater and a much more permanent way than Moses could ever have saved the people of God. So now in verse 8, Paul introduces the third comparison, and that is the comparison of Jesus to Joshua. Now, Paul does not here in this section, let me just read verse 8 once more, chapter 4, verse 8. Just right in the middle of the story that he's telling, he suddenly says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." He simply mentions Joshua. He mentions the essence of the work that Joshua was called to accomplish, and then he moves on, having made his point. So he doesn't stop and tell the whole story of Joshua all over again. So I'm not going to stop and tell the whole story of Joshua. I'm just going to briefly remind us of the most important elements, and then we'll draw the point that we're meant to draw from this comparison. Who was Joshua? Joshua was the assistant to Moses. He was mentored in a sense by Moses. He was the right-hand man of Moses during the entire wilderness journey. He was with Moses when Moses accomplished all the great work that was accomplished through him in the wilderness, with him in a supportive way and a near proximity way, greater in a greater sense than any of the other children of Israel, any other of that generation. And then the 40 years of their wilderness journey came to an end, and Moses died in the wilderness. We've talked about that part of the story before, so I won't veer off too much into why that happened. But Moses dies at the end of the 40 years, and he dies in the wilderness. And the children of Israel are still camped, not in the promised land. They're still camped in the wilderness, and they have not crossed the River Jordan, and they have not yet received the fullness of what God had promised them that they would receive, which is rest in the promised land. And God turns his attention from Moses, who has now died, to Joshua, and he appoints for Joshua to take over the lead of God's people from Moses. And that's, of course, how the book of Deuteronomy ends, the end of the story of the wilderness journey, and the beginning of the book of Joshua, which is the story of their crossing this River Jordan boundary between the wilderness and Canaan and entering for the first time into the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, do the children of Israel successfully enter the promised land or not? Well, not that first generation, because we already understand they all died in the wilderness. But their children, who grew up in the wilderness in the 40 years, followed Joshua, and just like the Red Sea had parted, and Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea into the wilderness, now, when they're camped at the edge of the River Jordan, the Lord directs Joshua in a miraculous way, just like he had directed Moses, and the River Jordan opens up, and a pathway across the River Jordan is formed by God's miraculous working, and Joshua leads the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised to them as a land of rest. And how many of the children of Israel crossed that land, that river with him? Was it 50%? How many crossed following Joshua? 50% of the people? 75% of the people? 100% of the people crossed that river and entered into the land of Canaan. And then the whole book of Joshua, you know the story. We don't have to go back through it. It's a story of them following the Lord's commands and direction and actually progressively invading that land and conquering the inhabitants of the land and taking possession of the cities and the lands and the territories and settling those territories exactly as God had claimed and declared that they would and had commanded that they should. So that's the essence of the story. It's a story of a successful crossing of the Jordan River, a successful entry into the promised land. So verse 8, if you read it at a surface level reading, seems somewhat surprising at first reading, because it says this. It's talking about that Joshua, that generation, that day. And it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What has just been clearly implied in that passage? What's clearly implied is Joshua did not, and I'm going to underline not, give them rest. How do I draw that from verse 8? It says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Clearly implying Joshua did not give them rest. So the surprising part of that is that, what do you mean Joshua did not give them rest? There are many well-intentioned, good-hearted people who have read the story from the very earliest generations who first received the book of Joshua after it was written, who read the story of the book of Joshua and draw the conclusion that Joshua gave them rest, because rest equals the promised land. Did they or did they not enter the promised land? The answer is yes, they did. They entered the promised land. The promised land was always a symbol of rest. And so how can we say that they entered the promised land with Joshua? All of them did enter, and yet they didn't actually find rest when they were there. How can we say that? Well, once they got into the promised land, their work wasn't done. Their work was actually just beginning. Their work was go ahead and conquer the inhabitants of the land, as we've already referenced. And the whole book of Joshua is not a story as we would expect and anticipate, because as they're coming up to the promised land, remember, they had sent the spies into the land, and the spies had gone into the land and brought back this wonderful, gigantic, wonderful produce, and indicating this land is the most gorgeous land we've ever seen, we've ever laid eyes on. But remember, at the beginning of their wilderness journey, when they first sent the spies in there, as soon as they received the spies' report, instead of all longing to immediately enter the land, what did they want to do? They wanted to all turn around and go back to Egypt, because the spies told them not just about the beauty of the land and the produce of the land, the spies also told them that there was giants in the land. And they realized, we came out of Egypt leaving our troubles behind us in our perspective. We've come through the wilderness 40 years of trouble in our perspective. We've been looking forward to crossing this river, and once this river is crossed, in our minds, our troubles stop, because all the work is done and the journey has reached its end point, and now we need to just go in, and what we've wanted to do, what we've been looking forward to, is just resting. We've been working for 40 years. We're looking forward to a nice long rest. And yet what they discovered is, as soon as they crossed that river, their work was just starting. And the work ahead of them was actually never completed in that generation. Now, they completed a good portion of it. They actually did invade the land, and they did conquer most of the peoples, and they did settle most of the territories. But if you read carefully the whole story of Joshua, what we discover is that many of the inhabitants of the land were left behind because they were just too tough to conquer. And they never actually in that generation completed their obedience to the Lord. And so the whole idea here is that Joshua, as great of a leader as he was, and he was only ever presented as a true man of faith. And of course, his name is not accidental. His name is purposeful, just like all of the biblical names. Who can remind us of the meaning of the biblical name Joshua? It literally means, it's kind of an English form, but the Hebrew name is more like this: Yah. Joshua. Oops. It's really two parts. And that Yahshua has just been translated into the Greek language as Joshua. And now that's come down into our language as Joshua. But Yahshua is literally the Lord saves. Or you could translate it the Lord's salvation. And the whole point is that as great as of a leader as Joshua was, and he was certainly close to being as great as Moses, a man who's presented without flaw, a man who trusted the Lord, a man who simply obeyed the Lord and did exactly what the Lord called him to do in his own life assignment, and leading this very stubborn group of people across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land and conquering the land in the way that the Lord had called them to conquer the land. As great as his work was in obeying the Lord and fulfilling his own assignment, he was not able to lead the people into a place of actual rest. They never in the generation that entered the promised land, they never actually rested in the way that the promised land had symbolized what was available for the people of God in rest. So his work, as great as it was, just like the work of Moses, as great as it was, and just like the work of angels, as great as it was not sufficient to satisfy the true deep need of the people of God. In this case, it was a need of real, deep, and abiding and permanent spiritual rest. And the point that's being made in this section is that rest was for a greater Joshua to accomplish. Now, most of you may have already heard this or be familiar with this. The name Jesus is just a Greek form of the name Joshua. So the name Jesus equals the name Joshua. As Jesus grew up in the Jewish community, he was not called on a daily basis by the familiar name that we call him, having read our English translations our whole lives. He was not called the name Jesus. He was called the name Yahshua. That was his actual name. So he was Joshua, just like Joshua of the Old Testament was Joshua. And the point is that Paul is making a comparison between two Joshuas here. The Joshua of Old Testament history that was a leader, a deliverer for God's people to lead them into the promised land, but could not accomplish the necessary work of salvation and deliverance, leading to a real, abiding, deep rest for the people of God. That work could only be accomplished by another Joshua to come later in history, the Joshua of God's own son. The salvation of the Lord in the form of a human being who would accomplish the work of God, that would conquer the enemies of God and actually provide a permanent and lasting and truly deep rest of God, the rest of salvation. So this comparison that Paul makes here, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Where is the Sabbath rest for the people of God to be found? It's found in the work of the greater Yahshua, the greater Joshua, the greater one who is Jesus. It's in his work and in his work of salvation for us that our rest from our works is experienced as we recognize everything necessary done in order for us to find rest with God has been accomplished for us in the person of God's Son. All right, now, that kind of sums up the whole point of this section, along with all that we spent the first part of our study focused on tonight. I just left out the very last verse, verse 11, which is having made this very complex, deep, and layered couple of points that he makes. Paul then ends this section with typically a word of exhortation. So it's a word of warning, which now turns into a word of exhortation. You know what an exhortation is? It's a word picture of one person out of true heart concern coming alongside another person, in a sense like putting his arm around that other person, speaking from his heart to their heart to say, this is what your heart needs to focus on. This is what your heart needs to change in its perspective and all of the behaviors that are going to flow out of this changed perspective. So this is where he ends his point. And it really lays the groundwork of how he's going to finish chapter 4 in verses 11 through 16. Now we're going to be spending several studies in verses 11 through 16. We're going to camp in those key verses. But let's get verse 11 here, this word of exhortation that leads up to verse 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, what Paul does here is a typical thing it's kind of like double talk. And it's easy to miss the subtlety of the point that he's making, but he's using language to really get their heart's attention. His whole point is, you need to stop working. Just like God stopped working at the end of the week of creation. He stopped creating. You need to stop striving to try to save yourself by leaning on your own works as though your works could earn God's favor. You need to stop that. And so you would think in verse 11, as he's coming out of this passage and he's finishing his point, he's going to say something about the rest that you need to find in Christ. And he does speak about the rest that you need to find in Christ, but he speaks about it in a very unusual way. He says, you need to strive to rest. Now, this word strive means to make every effort. It's a word which, if you look at it as a word picture, it's describing someone that's working so hard that sweat's pouring from them. Have you ever worked so hard in a physical activity that sweat was just pouring from you? That's the point of what he's saying here. So it's unexpected, because we expect him to just say, you need to now just rest. But instead of that, he says you need to work so hard that you are pouring sweat in order to rest. Well, what are we to work at here in this circumstance? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He is not saying, and this is one of the most commonly misunderstood words of exhortation in all of Scripture, he is not saying you need to work for your salvation in order to rest in the salvation that God will give you on that final day because you work so hard. His point is that these Hebrew Christians, because of this pressure that was being brought to bear in their lives, were giving up their grip on the gospel of their salvation. They were letting go of Christ. They were letting go of their Savior. They were letting go of their only true way of salvation. He was saying that, in a sense, they were extending far too little effort to hold on to the only thing that mattered most in their lives. He's not saying you can earn your salvation by your efforts. He's saying, don't lose your grip on the gospel. Don't lose your grip on Christ. Because it's only through him and through that message of salvation that you will find rest now and will find rest for all of eternity. He's saying, hold on to Christ, hold on to the gospel with such an effort of intensity that it's going to cause sweat to literally pour from every pore of your body. That's how you need to hold on to the gospel of your salvation. All right, we'll stop our study there. Again, very long, complex, layered. There are a couple of details we didn't tackle, but I hope that I was able to communicate the essence of the main point of the passage. And that leaves us verses 12 through 16, some of the richest material in all of the book of Hebrews. I'm looking forward to starting to develop that with you, Lord willing, next week. God bless you all.